I'm going to ask you to turn with me now in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue our exposition of this letter. Today, our verses will be 16 through 21. Would you stand now for the reading of God's holy word? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, if you were to do a simple Google search on the topic of pastoral abuse, I can assure you that you would come up with a number. I don't want you to do it right now. Turn your phones off. But you would come up with thousands. I don't even know if that's even accurate to say. Articles which expound its signs and symptoms in order to help people in such churches to diagnose it and flee from it. And if you just kept clicking through the pages, you'd not only find articles like that, you would find what you might call exposés. Articles which talk about real life situations of specific examples of this in contemporary Christianity. You would find stories of all different kinds of pastoral abuse, including financial abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. You will find examples of denominations which have hierarchical top-down structures where basically one man is able to hide the crimes and gross sins of individual pastors in order to protect the name brand of the denomination, and there's all kinds of examples of that. You would also find of contemporary church situations, and not every time is it a mega church, but there's plenty of those examples as well, where sometimes men are forced to resign who've engaged in the worst kind of intimidation and abuse of fellow pastors and elders and members of the congregation. And you see, it's quite disgusting and appalling that people would do this in the name of Christ. But as disgusting as it is, it seems to me that there's also a story within those stories. And the story that is within many of those stories, and I don't mean to suggest in any way all of them, but there is a story within some of those stories too, which is how some Christians conceive of the nature of Christian ministry. And what is so strange to our ears when we read about it is the enablement that occurs in so many of these situations. Because the fact of the matter is, I think we're all quite aware of the fact that it's repugnant that a minister in the name of Christ would be abusive. Specifically after Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall not be like the Gentiles who lord it over their people." So it's obviously repugnant to Christians. We're aware that it's a problem, but so often within these stories, there's this story within of how elders and prominent church members concealed all kinds of gross sins and crimes. And the point is that they justified all of it because, well, things were going well at the church. The particular pastor may have been good at leadership. He may have been funny. His sermons may have been interesting. He may have been a good fundraiser. And the fact of the matter is that people are coming, so let's not disrupt that. We can work around and negotiate our way through some of these unsavory aspects. And so the point that I'm just trying to say here is as shocking and as awful as some of these stories come across, not always, but certainly in some cases, you also find the other story within this story is that people of God, the church members, often just look the other way and are enablers, and they're a part of that system of abuse. And one thing I want to say is it's not new. It's not new. It would be false for us here to say this morning that all of a sudden we're experiencing a phenomena in the church which has never been heard of before. That would be false, because clearly if you look in the history of the church, it abounds. And in fact, it abounds under the very nose of the apostles. That's what I want to point out this morning. This kind of abuse is actually occurring in the church of Corinthians. And here the Apostle Paul has to address it. And one of the things that he addresses here is their toleration of a kind of ministry which is abusive, which is based upon principles of worldliness. And one thing that the apostle has to do is to get down beside these saints to show them that they are a part of the problem. And the way he does it is very interesting. The way he does it is to engage in the same kind of boasting that the false teachers were engaging in order to show the futility of it. And he says, I have to do this because you're so wise. It's an ironic sense of wise. The apostle says, you are so wise, the only way I can get through to you to help you understand how you are contributing to this problem, well, I'm just going to have to be like you, or like the false teachers, and boast as well. But I want us to note, as Paul says, I'm going to boast, I want us to note that Paul boasts for very different reasons. The false teachers boast because they want to strengthen their grip over the church. They want to exalt themselves. They want to flaunt how the way they conduct themselves is consistent with and conformity to those cherished Corinthian cultural ideals of how to project power and to lead. Well, Paul doesn't boast for those reasons. Paul boasts because he's so concerned about the tyranny and the oppression that's going on in the true church, and what he wants to do, and he's going to get there, is he wants to set the record straight. And the basic point of our text here this morning is that the Apostle Paul is going to argue that true ministry commends itself by its gracious character, not worldliness. That's your main point. True ministry commends itself by its gracious character, not worldliness. Now, I know within the parameters of our text, verse 16 through 21, it's going to be difficult to draw out that sense of the true ministry commending itself by its gracious qualities. But as you see this argument structure as it unfolds by the apostle here, we're going to find that you go over into chapter 12, verse 11, that Paul comes back to his own reasons for boasting. He's going to clarify this reason that he has, his overarching aim, which is to say, well, I did all that to show you what's wrong, but what I really want to say is X, which is true ministry commends itself through its gracious character. So we'll get to that point, but we have to spend quite a bit of time dwelling on some things here that are, in many respects, very unsavory and ugly. So let's think, first of all, about false ministry and how it commends itself. And basically what Paul tells us is that false ministry commends itself by its worldliness. False ministry commends itself by its worldliness. And we should take just a moment here to connect to our context. You can see here the very first word in your Bible in verse 16 is again. Again, he says, I say, let no one think me foolish. And by saying again, obviously that is to hearken back to what he has been doing. We've said this already in verse 1 in chapter 11. Scholars would say the apostle begins the so-called fool's discourse. As he says, bear with me in a little foolishness that you may bear with me. And the point here is the apostle Paul has expressed an intention to engage in foolishness, which is boasting. He finds it unsavory, so much so that he doesn't actually start boasting until 22 verses later. He has to qualify it and explain it so much, because you can just feel that he's ready to jump out of his skin at the very prospect of doing this. It just absolutely grates against every fiber of his being to have to do this. So what does he do in the meantime before he starts that boasting? Well, he gives reasons for why he has to boast. One of the reasons is because he has a great jealousy for the church, and he wants to maintain it and protect it and keep it as pure. Another reason why he boasts, because he's very explicit about it in verses 4 through 6. The false teachers have done a great job muddying the waters and undermining his ministry and attacking his character. And the way they've done it all, he has to explain and set forth why he's not like them. And then he has to set forth his reasons for not taking a salary to preach in the church. This happened to be a significant charge made against him to undermine his ministry. The thought was that the fact that he didn't take a salary was evidence the Apostle Paul himself knew he was worthless. Really strange argument. But he says, I'm going to continue that policy because I want to cut off the false teachers from any influence over you. And one way he knew he could do that is by challenging them to take no salary as well. He knew they couldn't do that. He couldn't bear with it. No sooner does he talk about that than verses 13 through 15, he speaks about the nature and character of false teachers, calling them false apostles, deceitful workers, servants of Satan. Well, as you come to again in verse 16, he's coming back to these reasons. And we're getting one last set of reasons for why he's going to engage in this foolishness. He doesn't actually engage in the foolishness of boasting here in our text. He just says he's going to. And now his reasons for doing it is he says, well, they're doing it. Now, I have to admit, that sounds like a child's game, doesn't it? Well, my sister did it. Or my brother did it, so I'm going to do it too. But that's not quite how we should read Paul. There's a lot of sarcasm, irony, many things going on here. And what I just want to say is, Paul says he's going to do it. Let's think about why. He says in verse 16, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I can boast a little. You can see here, it's all very distasteful to Paul. He says, I guess I'm going to have to engage in foolishness, and you regard me as a fool. Now, what's a fool? A fool isn't an idiot. A fool isn't something that lacks sense or is stupid. A fool is somebody whose perception and sense of thing is twisted and distorted because they don't take direction from God's word. That's basically what a fool is. You go back to the Proverbs, this is the whole point of the Proverbs. Fools are people who refuse to fear the Lord and take instruction from God. Well, obviously, by framing the teachers as fools, he's saying the very way they seek to bolster their ministry, by the very way they seek to gain standing among you and to promote themselves among you, if it's foolish, it's not according to God. It's not according to his word. It's not filled with the fear of the Lord. So, he says, okay, they are engaging this, but receive me as foolish as well. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled about that in the commentaries. I'm not going to get to that. I'm going to move on to the next point, and I think maybe some of this will clarify itself a bit, because he now qualifies his reason for boasting. Verse 17, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. In this confidence of boasting. Now, here's a tremendous rub in our text. He says, I'm not saying as the Lord would. And there's obviously a lot of different ways of taking that. Why? Because it's obviously a complicated idea. Let's just concede the Apostle Paul is inspired. That's what the Word of God teaches us. We have to accept that as true. So here's the riddle. How can Paul say what I'm going to say is not of the Lord and at the same time say it as somebody who's speaking from the Lord because they're inspired? So there's a lot of discussion about that, and there's different ways of taking it. Some people have simply said that this is just all about the dynamics of how inspiration works, and don't worry about it. I don't find that to be a satisfactory explanation, because if we leave it at that, there's a great challenge to verbal inspiration here. We don't want that to happen. Other people will say, well, it's not according to the Lord, but it's not contradictory to the Lord. So Matthew Poole would say, for instance, what the apostle says was not contrary to the Lord or the directions of the word. We're nowhere commanded to vilify ourselves. Well, I don't think that's the point. Paul isn't saying, well, permit me, because God doesn't forbid self-vilification. What else could it be? Well, another answer is that in 1 Corinthians 7, as he's talking about divorce, Paul mentions something, and it's very interesting. He says, not the Lord says, but I say. And what he's saying there is, well, I'm not pretending to represent what Jesus said while he was on his earthly ministry. I'm receiving further inspiration to clarify a point, and I'm speaking now as the Apostle Paul. That has a lot of basis to commend itself to us. I think that that's plausible, at least. But let me give you another way to look at this that I think answers the question. And it safeguards the text, and it helps us, I think, make sense of what he's doing. And the answer seems to me to be within the Proverbs. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, and he will not be wise in his own eyes. I think that gives us the framework. And the framework is simply this. Paul is saying, I'm not pretending as I engage in the boast to present this as righteous as in the Lord. What I'm doing is what the proverb said. When a fool is spewing his folly, first of all, the Proverbs say, don't answer him according to his folly. And then it goes on the next verse to say, like, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. He goes on the next verse to say, but answer him according to his folly so he won't be wise in his own eyes. The point of it is this. It's not as if you're actually adopting the fool's way of thinking about things. It's not as if you're buying into the foolishness of the fool or the worldview of the fool. But the Proverbs is saying, for the sake of argument, that's your key, for the sake of argument, say, here's what the world would look like if I reasoned like you did. You follow? I think that's clear enough. He's using this sort of a framework here. And what he's saying is basically this. If you want to get into the game of commending ministry based upon credentials, I'll win that game hands down. And you have to, I think that's a fair way to read this, because when you read verses 22 all the way into chapter 12, verse 10, this is the equivalent of a carpet bombing campaign. Heaven and earth is moved by the apostle to show how superior he is. If he has to boast, well, no one's going to be standing when this fight's over. I mean, he is hands down clearly the winner. But he's saying, if this is really how you have to do it in order to commend a ministry, he said, well, I'll boast a little bit. He's answering the fool according to his folly. But the fact that Paul hasn't become a pragmatist all of a sudden, the fact that Paul hasn't lost awareness of his principles all of a sudden, is made clear as you move into verse 17. He says, what I am saying, or rather he says in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So he's conceding that he is buying into the fool's way of looking at it. They boast according to the flesh. To boast according to the flesh is to use a well-worn phrase in Paul, according to the flesh. He's used it repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. And it has to do with seeing and understanding the world according to the autonomous human way of knowing and believing and thinking. In other words, it's not a God-centered view, it's a man-centered view. Paul says that's how they view the ministry. My boasting, their boasting is according to the flesh. Well, I'll show you what that looks like. Now, the other thing that Paul does here, and it's interesting, as you move on into verse 19, we get a sense of why he has to do this. And this is for the benefit of the Corinthians. He says, for you, being so wise, tolerate it gladly. You being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Again, this is our framework. We say, answering the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in their own eyes. The Corinthians have bought into this self-commendation. The false teachers use the mode of self-commendation. Paul says, you think you're so wise, you tolerate this. Well, he says, well, let's tolerate it. Let's tolerate it. I'm going to engage in it. But my aim is to show you, you're not wise. It's not wise for the church, and this is the point, it's not wise for the church to embrace a philosophy of ministry that is grounded in the principles which are according to the flesh. That's false. That's his point. That's false. And it's not just that the false teachers need to be corrected, it's the church needs to be corrected too. You cannot have a sound, godly, biblical, Christ-exalting church if your principles of ministry and your philosophy of ministry is taken from the values and principles and goals of the world. And Paul says, now, let me just show you how wise you have been in accepting these false teachers in verse 20. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. So there's two things going on now as you hit verse 20. He is exposing the danger and the abusiveness of false ministry, and he is shaming the Corinthians for buying it. With that caveat, let's take a look at this, and it's ugly. In fact, this reads as ugly as any article you'll find on Google. So Paul has said in verse 18, he said, many boast according to the flesh, I will boast. Verse 19, 4, which is explaining why Paul has to go on and boast, because the Corinthians are so enamored with it, that Paul says, all right, I've got to do it too. And then verse 24 is now furnishing the proof that they are tolerating. See, that verse 20 is furnishing the proof that they are indeed tolerating this. And now Paul is saying, well, here's what the evidence shows you're tolerating. Let's work through it. There's five characteristics of worldly ministry. And the first one is, you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. And the word for enslave means here to absolutely subdue somebody. Not partially, but to subdue them. It's for people to give away their sense of freedom to somebody else. And the fact that Paul means it this strongly is confirmed by the very last thing he says in verse 20, that they're allowing these people to punch him in the face. I'll come back to that in a moment. But you see, in order to subdue somebody to follow you in every way, you have to threaten them. Most people do not just give up their freedom and their autonomy that easily. You have to abuse. You have to use force. You have to coerce somehow in some way. So Paul is saying, you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. Now think about this. This is miles apart from Paul's method and style of ministry. We've already seen back in chapter 10, verse 1, how Paul's method of leadership was being attacked and mocked. You see it in verse 1 when he says that I am meek when face to face with you. I who am meek with the gentleness of Christ when with you. This is what he was being criticized for. He wasn't strong-arming. He wasn't arm-twisting. He wasn't manipulating, coercing, and pushing people around. He was simply ministering with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He ever said in back in chapter 1, verse 24, he didn't intend to lord anything over their faith. He was an apostle. You read through all of his qualifications here in this section. If anyone has the right and the authority to lord it over me, it's Paul. I'd take it. He says he doesn't do it. But these enslave you. How about the next one? Devours. This is another very intense word. Very intense. It means to eat up. Or to consume. It's used of wild animals killing prey and ripping it to shreds and eating it. It's very intense. Most commentators assume that it has something to do with resources and finances. I think that's probably fair. Jesus says, for instance, of the false teachers, the Pharisees, he says in Matthew 23, they devour widows' houses. We shouldn't assume that they were actually feeding on the sheetrock in the widow's home. They were devouring the financial resources. And they did it all for the reason of coercion and gaining control. And Jesus condemns at that point. He says, for pretense they make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. They're hypocrites and they're under the greater condemnation. Jesus and Paul are riffing on the exact same point. So they devour you. They devour your finances. I got to say, it's really strange to me, but I read numerous articles last week about how not uncommon at all for some very large churches to never know what the budget of the church is. Our elder announced a budget meeting. He said, be here because you are to be there to hold the church accountable for how it uses its money. We are transparent. The books are open. I can't tell you how many situations I read of how massive churches with millions of dollars worth of budgeting every year don't even know where any of it goes. Don't know what the pastor's salary is. Because it's all this knowledge is concentrated at the top with just the head pastor or maybe a couple of... That's it. There's zero accountability. Paul warns of this. He says, this is a mark of false teaching. People take money and they're not accountable. They're not transparent. Nothing gives any pastor or any officer any right at all to take the funds which belong to Christ and to hoard them and hide them and not be accountable. There's no basis for that at all. Well, then look at the third one. Take advantage of you. Take advantage. And this is where you see the darkness of this, because the word really means to trap somebody with the use of bait. So the treachery is, first of all, that there's deception in the taking the advantage of. So there's the glad handing and the smiling and the airbrushed, polished presentations and all everything that needs to happen in order to put people at ease so they're not alarmed, while all of that is set up as a trap to devour and consume. The verb is used of baiting wild animals and killing them. The next one, Paul says, if anyone exalts himself, and this is very straightforward, it means to hold or lift up, has the sense of sticking your nose in the air. And I think that's pretty easy for us to understand. You don't need any kind of a degree in Greek to understand that this is a stuck-up person. They put on airs of greatness. You know, you've met that kind of a person before, who's freshly seen themselves in the mirror and is so impressed with their appearance that when they walk into the room, they just know that you're happy and glad that you're in their presence because they're lighting up the room. Self-exaltation. Sharp contrast to Paul, by the way, who we've made the point many times, was not a sharp-dressed man. And showed up to church with his with grease on his shirt because he'd been busy fixing cars all day to pay for his own salary. Big difference. Humility in the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arrogance at the highest level with the false. And the last one is very troubling. Hit you in the face. Hit you in the face. Some have suggested it is a metaphor. I think it's highly unlikely because of the intensity of the word and the way it's used. It's used regularly to talk about beating people. So it seems to me, on the lighter end, it could be as insignificant as the slap on the face which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5:39, which was not designed to harm. It's not a self-defense situation. It was considered one of the greatest indignities in the Jewish world to have somebody slap you on the face. It could be that. I think that the verb is much stronger. It's not linked to Matthew 5:39. I think it's a straight right. It's using whatever force is necessary to get you to do what you're supposed to do. This is abuse. There's all kinds of articles on this too. Now, this is a very ugly, unsavory list. In fact, it's so ugly that there is a suggestion that this is hyperbole, because the Apostle Paul, you will note there, says, if. So there are some who take the line that the if, and by the way, it's repeated before every one of those features we just noticed there in the original. The suggestion is that this is all hypothetical. The fact of the matter is the grammar of the passage in everywhere else it's used is a matter of fact statement. So there's no reason to assume that it is hypothetical or hyperbole. The other reason why I would say it's an actual fact statement is, why in the world then does the Apostle Paul feel compelled to do what he doesn't want to do? And why does he spend so much time carpet bombing the Corinthians with evidence for his credentials? If it wasn't a serious, serious problem on their hands, I cannot see him doing that. So I have to believe that what you have here in verse 20 is a statement of fact. And the fact of the matter is, scour the records of church history and you'll find this kind of behavior is not uncommon in the history of the church. And so what we have here is a showcasing of the ugliness and the depravity of false ministry, all designed to expose the false teachers and to shame the Corinthians for accepting it. And this is where we need to think, as we think about this for our application for a moment this morning, people of God, is the question that has to be asked, well, how could a church tolerate this? Really, I mean, that's the question. How could it tolerate this? It's shocking. It's offensive. It's depraved. It's ugly. Why? And the fact is, we have to frame it that way because Paul blames them. He says, you are so wise to tolerate it. So he's attacking the false teachers, but he's also saying, you need to be criticized too, church, for what you're doing. And it seems to me that the only accounting here is, we've gotten this more recently as well, is it's the ideals of the Corinthians were the entry point for the abuse. You see, all of the things you're reading about here are part of the power dynamics of control in the Corinthian world. This is part of how you projected leadership and strength. You used force. You did what it took to show people who were inferior to you that they were inferior and to hold them into place. There would be nothing shocking about this in Corinthian culture. The only reason why it's shocking is because it's not the way of Christ. And I guess in some measure we have become so accustomed to what people who love Jesus are supposed to be like in the West that even people who aren't Christians would read this and say, this is shocking. But it's not shocking because this is exactly how unbelief works. And the problem is the church has been caught up with an obsession about its own ideals that it was willing to allow cultural expressions to shape the way ministry was being conducted, because it made the church look successful. And I have to say, I can't give a different answer for that today in our circumstances. It seems to me that as I look at the churches that are showcased as successful, and you're free to do your own research in the matter, but I generally see the churches that are showcased as a success today as churches that have a large membership, worship in large buildings, have cutting-edge technology, have everything that looks like it came straight out of a Hollywood set or anything that showcases and symbolizes the power of our culture, our church today is wrapping itself up in it. I'm struck by this series, The Preachers of Los Angeles. There's a new one now, The Preachers of Atlanta. And I just look at this and I find nothing in it that I can recognize as church. But It's got to be, otherwise it wouldn't be on TV. No one else would know it's about the church. So I guess I have to assume, I've grown up under a rock, and I always tell you that, and I admit it, but I have to assume that there's lots of people who like this or wouldn't be on TV because Hollywood is interested in making money. They don't put things on TV that don't make them money. So the question is, why is it being tolerated that way? And the answer, it seems to me, as the Apostle Paul would say, there's a story within the story. You're wise. You're allowing the ideals of your culture, worldly wisdom, affect you. I came across a notorious example of this past week. I'm not going to mention the name of the individual. He was a pastor of a very, very large church, which he had started with his bare hands, in a tiny little room, and built up to a membership of thousands. The church became so influential and so successful, it was showcased, and just about any periodical or publication you would like to know, including Time Magazine. For years, there were rumblings about problems underneath the surface, but finally, it took 20 pastors and elders to bring complaint against the pastor for abuse. Financial abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. Even reading the backstory on it, he was forced to resign, but the people who looked into it agreed that he was doing all these things, but said they didn't think it was anything that should cause him to lose his church. When you read what happened, you can't figure out why. So he resigns, and a year later, he shows back up in an entirely different area of the country announcing that he's back, and he's going to start a mega church. It's not okay to minister to 12 or 20 or 30 or 40. No, he's back, and it's going to be a mega church. Why? Because when we see what a mega church looks like, we see power. We see influence. We see the very things that the world looks at and takes note of. The world doesn't take note of 40 people in a cafeteria. You're irrelevant. But it does take notice of the trappings of power and money and influence. And that's what the determination was. Let's build a mega church. See, Paul exposes all of these things for a reason. To show what false teaching looks like, and then to show the people of God they're not to buy into it. Its principles, its methods, its message. Now, I told you the text on its cover shows us what is negative. So how do we get the idea that the Apostle Paul's intention here behind all this is to tell us that the true ministry commends itself by its gracious character? Well, you have to go over to chapter 12, verse 11. Normally, I wouldn't go beyond our text to do this, but number one, because this is so unsavory and negative, we need to hear the gospel. But number two, structurally, This picks up exactly where Paul left off. Structurally, it picks up exactly where Paul left off back in chapter 11. Now he says, I have become foolish. Notice that? He said he was going to become foolish. He is now reporting that he has become foolish. That's past tense. So he's thinking about all that space in between verse 22 and verse 10 of chapter 12. He says, so I've been foolish now. And he says, you yourselves compelled me. So now we're into our second point now as Paul is expounding. The main idea I want to take away this morning is that true ministry is characterized by grace. He says, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. See, all the while they're acting as they're wise, the Apostle Paul says, you knew better. You knew that the Corinthian ideals were not to be the ideals of the church. You cannot confuse those with Christ. You knew better. He says, church, what you knew is you should have commended me. but for the right reasons. What does Paul want to be commended for? Does Paul want to be commended for strutting around and punching people in the face and devouring the church's finances? No. What Paul wants to be known for and remembered for is how he ministered. One of the greatest snapshots of how Paul ministered in Corinth is found all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he said there, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is Paul reflecting on his ministry with them in Corinth. As looking back on that time, the Apostle Paul says there were several things that characterized his ministry, and one of them, he says negatively, is his ministry was characterized by rejecting ministry according to the flesh. He says in verse 1, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom." We've expounded that phrase multiple times in the past, but basically he's saying, I'm rejecting the ideals that are embedded within Corinthian rhetoric, which was all about the flattery of the autonomy of the human mind. Man was the measure of all things. The philosophy that was behind the Corinthian rhetoric was simply this. You don't go consult an oracle. You don't ask the gods. You don't find a holy person. You don't get the answer within the hallowed halls of a temple. The way you find out about how to live is you use your mind. And if you're not smart enough, find somebody smart who can tell you. Go talk to the philosophers. You see, man was the measure of all things. And so he did not come with the persuasive words of wisdom, as he says. My preaching was not with the persuasive words of wisdom. And then he gives us the method of his ministry. He said the method of his ministry was proclaiming in verse 1, and to do so with weakness, fear, and trembling in verse 3, which isn't the power ideal of Corinthian rhetoric. And then notice the message. This is the heart of his testimony. It's true that the method goes with it, preaching with weakness, fear, and trembling. But the message went together with it too. It wasn't the persuasive words of wisdom. It was the testimony of God, verse 1, and verse 2 is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the ministry that Paul is talking about. You should have commended me. Because what was my preaching? My preaching was about a scandal. And I use that word literally. The Greeks thought that the gospel was stupid. It was so foolish and so stupid that it was scandalous. The Jews themselves called it a stumbling block. But the Apostle Paul said it was the power of God and the wisdom of God and the salvation. And so he didn't stray from that message at all. And the way he conducted himself in that ministry was grounded on a motive, as he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Why did Paul reject the Corinthian ideals? Why did Paul not minister according to the standards of the flesh? Why did Paul reject persuasive words of wisdom? Well, the answer is right here. He says, so that your faith would rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which is exactly the opposite of what the false teachers wanted. The false teachers wanted them, their methods, and their message to get all of the credit. Paul says, we preached what we knew would not flatter a man. We preached Christ and Him crucified because we believed that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. We believe there is no other path to having a faith that is as the one described by Paul here, a faith that rests in the power of God. You don't get that by associating Jesus with bling. You don't get a faith which rests in the power of God by associating the gospel with the high rollers of culture. You do not get a faith which rests confidently in the power of God by associating Christ and Christianity with Madison Avenue marketing. You get that in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and what the Spirit works with is the word preached, which is about Christ. Foolish preaching. Foolish gospel. Stumbling block Christianity, crucified, resurrected Savior. That is the message that Paul preached, and that is the message that the Apostle Paul said guaranteed they had confidence that their faith rested in the power of God. So, again, people of God, as I take you to this statement in chapter 12, verse 11, where Paul revisits this whole reason for why he's being foolish, as he says, I'm doing this because I'm not just trying to condemn the false teachers. That's shooting ducks on a pond. I could do that all day. I want you to understand not just what's negative, I want you to understand what's true. People of God, that's what we need to cling to this morning. Is a true ministry commends itself by grace. The method is gracious. It's preaching. It's not something else. The method itself is gracious. Think about it. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 10 as the word of God coming near you and being put in your mouth and spoken into your ears. He says you don't climb up into heaven. You don't descend down into the depths. You don't take a long journey and find yourself. No, the grace of the very method of preaching is that God comes down to you with the very word, and Christ speaks right into your ears, and He cultivates the faith in your heart. And the message itself is a gracious message. It's not about you. One of the most attractive things about the gospel is it has nothing to do with you. It's about Christ. He came. He lived. He obeyed. He was crucified. He rose. He ascended. Me is nowhere there. You see, the only way that we'll ever have a faith that's founded upon the power of God is if me is not the message. It's Christ. A gracious method, a gracious message, and a gracious means. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Imagine how confident your faith would be this morning if you believed that you had come to Jesus because of the charisma of the person who told you about Christ. Imagine if you came to Jesus because of the dramatic force of a skit or a video about Jesus that you watched. Imagine that you had come to Christ because you were so impressed with Power Team blowing up hot water bottles. I love watching Power Team, but my faith can't rest in that. My faith has to rest in something that's sure, not from below, but from above. And the way I know it rests in something that is from above and not below is the way it happens. The humble method of the preached word, the humble message of Christ crucified, and the very means of its application, which is the demonstration of the Spirit of God, not persuasive words of wisdom. Drop down to verse 19, you get the end of the story. 12:19, Paul says, again, revisiting the topic of why he became foolish, said, "All this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your edification." I hope you see, as you put all of these pieces of the text together now, people of God, that Paul's point here, as he takes aim at the false teachers and even the Corinthian wisdom for tolerating it and buying into it, is he exposes the false ministry and exposes the shame of being wise to tolerate it. Paul's whole point, is it's right clear in verse 11, he says, "You should have commended me. You should have known." But he says, at the end of the day, this is not me defending myself because people are picking on me. He said, "No, I'm speaking the truth in the sight of God in Christ for you. For you. For your edification." You see, the bottom line of Paul's message here this morning, people of God, is that true ministry commends itself by grace, not worldliness. Paul, we can concede, uses many means to drive that point home. But that's the message for us this morning. And so as we walk away from our text, and I'm going to have to skip a whole point that I wanted to bring out this morning, but I feel this is the right place to conclude our message. People of God, as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, our desires are to be in line with the one who redeemed and purchased us with his precious blood. And his ideals for ministry, they don't come from the world. They don't come from the flesh. They don't come from Hollywood. They don't come from culture. They come from Scripture. May God give us the humility and the love of Christ to receive his standards and his truth, that he may be glorified. And then the advantage for us is that we will be built up. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is forever settled in heaven. We thank you, O Lord, that you have inspired every word of it, and that you have done so that we would be built up, furnished for every good work. Make us this morning furnished for the good work of upholding what is true in terms of ministry, clinging to that alone by faith. One, that Christ would be glorified, that the church would expand and grow, that the kingdom of God would flourish, and that we would be protected from what is false. Our hearts are grieved as we look across a church landscape that has tipped so far over that it's virtually indistinguishable from culture in some places. We do pray, Father, that the sound of your word may penetrate into the hearts and minds of those who have become wise, as Paul called it, and that the light of the truth of God's word would irradiate their minds. And that we, O Lord, would reject what is false and untrue and destructive and cling to that which is good. Lord, nourish our souls with Christ this morning. Help us, O Lord, to remain steadfast in serving him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.